I'll have you know, I was told by a few people I should not cut sermons that short as I did this morning. Again, just trying to do that for the sake of what we thought was going to be possibly some potential weather impacts. But don't worry, the stuff that I took out of this morning's sermon is now in tonight's sermon. So it will be extra packed. But I was thinking all afternoon about how our testimony of Jesus differs from the kind of testimony that you hear about other historical figures. I don't get overly passionate about Ronald Reagan. I know a lot about him. He was the president for most of my young life. I remember a little bit of Jimmy Carter, but the first president that I really, really remember was Ronald Reagan, but I don't get overly fixated on him. Nor do I feel any great, although I can tell you the names of lots of Texas heroes, Stephen Austin and Davy Crockett, Sam Bowie, William Barrett Travis, all those guys that Bart's going to San Antonio this week. They hold a special place in my heart. But I'm not going to sit somebody down and say, hey, let's talk about Jim Bowie. But I got to tell you, most of you don't know who Jim Bowie is, but I got to tell you, with Jesus, that's what we really want to do. We want that opportunity to talk about, as we discussed this morning from Matthew chapter 16 and Isaiah 48, that God saying in Isaiah 7 and again in 8 about, you know, talking about Emmanuel's land, and Isaiah chapter 9 describing the God being with us, that who that was going to be. That's something that God was passionate about. That wasn't just lip service. When he said God was going to be with us, he wasn't speaking metaphorically. And when you stop and you connect with that in a very real way, and you just let it resonate with you for a moment, that when you talk about Jesus dying on the cross, as I said in a sermon a few weeks ago, you're talking about the story of the Creator dying for the creature. That is an unfathomable kind of love. And both parts of that have to be true. He has to be the Creator and I have to be the created thing. If I'm just here by happenstance and accident and combinations of chemicals evolving into life and things like that, then Jesus is not my Creator. And it all comes apart. And if he is not God in flesh, if he's just a good man, a good teacher, someone who said a lot of really good things to listen to, then his death is meaningless. The reason why we're passionate about the story of Jesus and not about people like George Washington or any other American hero that you can think of is that the story of Jesus is personal to each one of us. The story of our redemption, my redemption, took a long winding road from the Garden of Eden where sin was introduced in the world to Golgotha where Jesus was crucified. To someone teaching Glenn and Dottie Bowman the gospel. And Jesus is connected with every point of that story. Because he is the Creator. He is sitting on the throne of the universe. He is allowing all of this content to continue and that he is with us. Not past tense was with us. He is with us. He is the head of the church.
And so when we ask the question, who is Jesus? There's a reason why that's not past tense on the screen. Because Jesus is as much with us today as He was 2,000 years ago when He was walking the earth preaching and teaching. But I want to look at this claim one more time this evening. Is Jesus God? And I want to begin by looking at one of the statements that's made at the time of His death. Now, we could look at this in the Gospel of Mark chapter 15, but Mark has a little bit of a shorthand account of this. But Matthew has a considerably longer account of this statement. Beginning in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 33, it says, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave Him wine to drink and mixed with gall, and after tasting it, He was unwilling to drink. And when they crucified Him, they divided up His garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over Him there. And above His head, they put up the charge against Him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And at the time, two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at Him and wagging their head and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." You know, I think sometimes we think it was just the leaders who were consenting to Jesus' death. They had worked the people up into such a frenzy that this was a spectator sport. People were walking by saying, "Hey, wasn't that the guy who said he was going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days? He was talking about saving other people. Why isn't he saving himself? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." You know, that language sounds like the same language that the devil was tempting Jesus with in Matthew chapter 4. If you are the Son of God, this is what you would do. You would command these stones to become bread. You would throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple because you would trust God enough to do that. The devil is right there behind those people that are saying, if you are the Son of God, you would take yourself off of the cross. And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking Him and saying, He saved others, yet He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in Him. Think about how cruel you have to be to say that. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if He delights in Him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And the robbers who had been crucified with Him were also insulting Him with the same words. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You notice how that statement, when that statement gets made? When the very people that He is dying for are walking by and mocking Him. That's when that statement gets made. As He is dying, trying to save them, they are mocking Him because He saved others and cannot save Himself. As He is dying, and they are mocking Him, saying, "If you're the King of Israel, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you." And He raises the question, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the Hebrew writer talks about the shame of the cross that He endured. This is the shame of the cross. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." They would not have really thought He was calling for Elijah. They're mocking Him. "And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Matthew's the one who records that. We forget about that part of the crucifixion, don't we? And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Mark adds that when Jesus breathed his last, after he had not been reviling or cursing or spitting at others on the cross, when he breathed his last, the centurion says, "This man had to be the Son of God." So you have both Jesus' character and the things that they're afraid of that are happening all around them. He comes to this conclusion, this had to be the Son of God. Well, how does Matthew know that? Well, there's one or two possibilities. Either the Holy Spirit told him to record that, which is certainly a possibility. Or it's even a possibility that this man was so profoundly affected that he kept telling the story about what he saw and it got back to them. The death of Jesus profoundly affected these men who were standing by the cross. Not the ones who were jaded, who were there mocking him, but the ones that are just overseeing his death. They are profoundly affected by what's going on, and the only conclusion they can draw is that he is the Son of God. That's not somebody who's schooled in Old Testament prophecy. That is a Roman centurion who is there just to make sure things are done decently and in order, so to speak. And it says in Matthew's account that this was not a jab at Jesus. He was not mocking Jesus. It said he was afraid. Think about what he witnessed, the sky turning dark, the earth shaking. This man calling out to God, and every time he calls out to God, his own people are there mocking him for it. He said, this man was the Son of God. You can tell a lot by what people's enemies will say about them. Matthew chapter 8. I think I've told you before. One time Will came home with a story about the time Jesus made devil pigs. Matthew 8 and 28 said, "When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men were demon-possessed, met him, and as they were coming out of the tombs, they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" What was it James said about even the demons believe and tremble? "Now there was a herd of many swine feeding in the distance from them, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, 'If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the water. And the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave the region." We know from other accounts that one of those men was possessed with more than one demon, legion, for we are many. What are these demons confessing? This one's the Son of God. They're afraid of what Jesus can do. But it's not just his spiritual enemies, or his enemies in the spirit world, that are talking about Jesus that way. When you get into John chapter 11, I want you to look at the physical enemies of Jesus and the conclusion they come to. In John 11 and 47, this is after the resurrection of Lazarus, And they've gone back and they've told the chief priests and the Pharisees that Jesus has raised the dead. It says, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Notice they're not doubting who Jesus is. They're not doubting that he is from God. In fact, they even acknowledge that he's from God. He's performing many signs. And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They weren't putting Jesus to death because they didn't believe what he said. They were putting Jesus to death because they were afraid that others were going to believe what he said, and that would cause them to lose their grasp on the people. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for one, for you, that one man should die for the people, then the whole nation should perish. Now, he did not say this of his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. What did his enemies say about him? That they couldn't refute what he was doing. They couldn't refute his teaching. They couldn't refute his works. They couldn't deny the claims he was making. And the only way they were going to solve this situation, which was going to lead to them losing control of the people, was to put him to death. They didn't care whether or not he was from God. In fact, they didn't even deny he was from God. They just wanted him dead. Which was the same thing that Jesus points out in Matthew 23, that they blamed their fathers for doing, killing the prophets that God had sent them. Here they are conspiring together in John 11 to put to death the Son of God. But not only can you tell by what others have said about Jesus, you can tell by what Jesus says about himself. This is actually where tonight's and this morning's lesson kind of merge. But in John chapter 5, Jesus talks about who he is, beginning in verse 25. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. That's a term he's only ever used for himself. And those who hear will live, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Second term Jesus only uses for himself. Son of man, son of God. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who were in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, and those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment it is just because I do not seek my own will, we talked about this morning, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. And so Jesus begins to talk about those who are testifying about him. The first one he talks about is John. It says in verse 33, you have sent to John, and he testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from a man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Well, what was it that John said about Jesus? John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 32, this is talking about John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. John testified saying, here's the testimony of John the Baptist concerning Jesus. I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He who upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So John literally heard God the Father tell him, I'm going to send my Son to you, and you're not going to recognize him, but when the Spirit comes and rests on him, that's how you're going to know, and he's going to usher in something totally new and totally different, but you're to baptize him. John says that one is the Son of God. In John chapter 3, in verse 26, actually, verse 25, it says, therefore, there arose a discussion. This is after John has been put in prison on the part of his disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. They're a little worried. John seems to be decreasing. Jesus seems to be increasing. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is on the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. But he who comes from above, from heaven, is above all. And what he has seen and heard of that, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's not Jesus saying that. John the Baptist is saying that. They're coming to him saying, hey, John, the guy that you baptized and was working kind of beside you on the other side of the Jordan, you're in prison. He's getting more popular. He says, guys, this is the way it was always supposed to be. I told you I'm not the Christ. I told you I'm not God's chosen one. I told you that I was going to rejoice when I saw him and I heard him coming because he is going to testify of the things from heaven. He is going to tell you true things about God. And God loves him because he is God's Son. And the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. You go back to John chapter 5. The next one that Jesus says testifies of him are the works that he does. Verse 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. What do the works that Jesus is doing while he's on the earth say about him? Well, that's a question that comes up sort of in the same time frame as we just read in John chapter 3 when John is in prison. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1 says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, while John was in prison, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one or shall we look for someone else? I'm going to say, based on John's answer in John chapter 3, I don't think John's asking this for his benefit. I think he's asking it for the benefit of the people that he's sending here. Because John had seen and borne witness to the Holy Spirit interacting with Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me," which is essentially the same thing that John said over in John chapter 3. But why is that significant? Because that is exactly what the Messiah was going to do in Isaiah chapter 35. Jesus is reassuring John and his disciples with Scripture, with prophecy about himself, saying, here's what you see. The lame are walking, the blind are receiving their sight, the lepers have been cleansed, the deaf are hearing, the dead are raised, and the poor have had the gospel preached to them. That was a sign that Jesus is the Christ. What did his miracles testify of? Was Jesus just a good teacher doing good things? Hey, you've got a broken toe, let me heal that for you because I'm a good person. No, it was the indication that he was the Son of God, that he could do the things that only the Creator of man could do. In John chapter 9, when the blind man receives his sight and he's parrying with the priests in the temple and they're debating over Jesus, he says, I'll tell you the amazing sign, the amazing thing is not once in the history of man has somebody been born blind and received their sight and you can't figure out whether or not he's from God. When only God could do that. The works that Jesus did spoke for themselves. You go back to John chapter 11, the reason why they are consenting to put Jesus to death is not that his works had failed, not that he was promising to do things and couldn't do them. They were consenting to put him to death because he kept doing things that couldn't be explained without God. That's why they're putting him to death. Because he is the Son of God. But not only would John bear witness, not only would the works that Jesus would do bear witness to who he was, but in John chapter 5, it says in verse 37, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen him. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." In Matthew chapter 3, when John baptizes Jesus, what were the words of the Father? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter proposes that they build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, what was the testimony of God? "This is my beloved Son, hear him." John chapter 12. When Jesus asks his followers, "Should I ask God to save me from this hour? This is the hour that I came for, to glorify the name of my Father." The voice of God says, "I have been glorified and I will be glorified again." You can't fake that testimony. God Himself, the Father Himself said, "This is my Son." And that's why that reference in Isaiah 48 was so important this morning. The one who is the first and the last is being sent by Jehovah, along with the Spirit, to be the Redeemer. This is not some New Testament contrivancy that we've just come up with on the spot to say, oh yeah, Jesus was really God. Jesus has always been God. And the testimony of the Father says as much. But there's one last witness, and that's the witness of Scripture. Verse 39 of John 5 says, "You search the Scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them. It is these that testify about me." He says, you go looking for eternal life, and when you find it in the Scripture, what you're going to see is you can't find it without me. "Are you unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Here's why they couldn't see Jesus for who he was. They don't have the love of God within them. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? He says, all the glory you worry about is what other men can give you, and God is trying to give you glory from heaven, and you won't even pay attention to it. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you, put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He says, all the lip service that you pay to Moses was looking forward to me. Same kind of statement he makes in John chapter 8 when he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. They paid a lot of lip service to being the children of Abraham. He said, if you were children of Abraham, you would have been glad to see me because Abraham was looking forward to me. I said, how could Abraham be looking forward to you? You aren't even 50 years old. Do you have any idea how long ago Abraham lived? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. That was one of the comments that was made by the Gnostic of all the people, that Jesus didn't mean anything by that statement. That statement is grammatically incorrect if Jesus didn't mean anything by that statement. He absolutely did mean what he meant, which is, I am God. I was the one that Abraham was talking to. I was the one that was promised to Abraham. And we as Christians need to be absolutely unashamed of that testimony. And before Abraham was, I am. And what was their response? Oh, we finally get it. No, they picked up rocks and tried to throw them at him. They aren't even unified in consent to kill him in John 11. Until John 11, this is just a spontaneous stoning. All for saying, I'm what God promised Abraham. And Abraham believed in me. And when you think about that and you think about sort of the end of that Emmanuel grouping, you know, the promise gets made in 7, it's mentioned again in 8. But in Isaiah chapter 9, you have some specific prophecies that are made. When it says in verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who lived in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And you will multiply the nation, and you will increase their gladness, and there will be glad, and they will be glad in your presence, and the gladness of the harvest, as a gladness of the harvest. As men rejoice when they divide spoil, for you shall break the yoke of their burden, and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. You realize this is talking about breaking the burden of sin and death. It hits you totally different. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us and given and to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. When Isaiah is prophesying there the words of God, he is not talking about breaking the back of Babylon. He is not talking about breaking the back of Rome. He is not talking about breaking the back of any man-made government. He is talking about breaking the back of sin and death. And he could only do that because Jesus is Mighty God,
and Prince of Peace. The scriptures bore witness not of a fleshly king sitting on a temporary throne, but God coming in flesh to destroy the works of the devil and take away his power of death. Jesus is not just a man. He is not just a teacher. He is not just someone who came to teach about love and forgiving sins. He is God. And he is powerfully testified to be so. And that ought to inspire us, embolden us, deepen our desire to tell others about the friend we have in Jesus. If you owe some duty to God this evening, if your soul is not right, if you have never put on Jesus in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, or if you have and you have wandered away, he waits for you. Come forward confessing those things as we stand and as we sing.